God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Nahum chapter 2, where we are working on verses 1 and 2. All right, in eternity past, the eternal God determined to reveal himself and to share his glory with mortal creatures that he would later create that were also volitional creatures. Which introduced, of course, the problem and the possibility of people not wanting to line up with God's plan, or in this case, angels first, because of the volitional response of people. But yet, nevertheless, God has chosen to reveal himself. For this, he has come under great attack when all he has offered is his glory to those who will avail themselves of it. So at the point of faith in Christ, obviously you have an eternal home in that glorious kingdom that you cannot lose. One recognizes that through positional truth we share the destiny of Jesus Christ. But beyond all that, of course, God offers greater glory to those who will avail themselves of it. And this is in the process of pursuing God in time, of understanding him. And the only subjective, or rather objective revelation we have is the Word of God. So we believe that you can know God through a careful study of his Word, and that God is not who people think he is. He is who he has revealed himself to be in the pages of the Scripture. Which we believe are meant to be understood when dealt with from the original languages and from the source of proper hermeneutical approach, the literal, grammatical, historical approach by which the Bible can be interpreted properly. So that is why we are here, is to receive the next increment in this revelation as we look at God's character as revealed in the destruction of Nineveh. That is the exact purpose we have assembled. So it is time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that the enemy of all of this, the intake of doctrine certainly, and sharing in that glory, is our own STA. In that regard, we are our own worst enemy, but we also have the great ability through grace, through the exploiting of God's riches, to rebound. We have that principle before us at all times, so we can immediately get back in fellowship. And then, of course, through exploiting his grace by means of phase two intake and application of Bible doctrine. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and then anything else you need to do beyond that to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and more fully concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great blessing it is to be a part of your plan and a part of your eternal kingdom. We thank you for the knowledge of God that we have through the Scriptures, and through the Scriptures we also have knowledge with respect to where this world is heading. And we recognize the next great event on the prophetic horizon is indeed the rapture of the church, something for which we eagerly long and eagerly anticipate. We recognize that you continue to provide for us in time in the devil's world so that we can continue to assimilate the truth and continue to pursue your plan at a level that is commensurate with the grace that you have provided. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing again, as we have pointed out in the book, up to this point. This largely will stop with this issue here in chapter 2, verse 2, about Jacob. This is the last real word of encouragement for the Jews in this book. But the reality is the rest of it will be dedicated to graphic descriptions of the indictment against Nineveh, graphic descriptions of the destruction of the city, graphic descriptions of death, murder, and mayhem as the city has now reached the saturation point, apparently, of evil. And while God is very gracious, and as we know, during the time of Jonah, granted the city a reprieve, circa 760 BC. We know that they were back up to their old tricks, certainly within 30 or 40 years later, and continued to degenerate and deteriorate back to the types of activities that brought the wrath of God on them in the first place, or would have brought it on them, had there not been a change of mind on the part of the king and the populace of Nineveh. So here in verse 1, we have the commands to Nineveh, and then a promise following in verse 2 to Judah. The one who scatters has come up against you. Again, the participle here, the scattering aspect of God's essence. We have seen that he scatters his enemies in other places, that this is something that was recognized from ancient times by believers, and that God has to be identified as the one scattering in this context. Again, against you is the preposition ale, which serves and functions in its most common sense of being adversative when talking about the subject here, say, of warfare. Then you get a series of commands, four to be exact, two dealing with the external defense of the city, one might say, and then two dealing with the internal preparation necessary to fight in a war. These commands are sarcastic because there is no way that even if they fulfill these commands, the Ninevites are going to be able to save themselves. And this is one of the things where you have to watch, you have to be careful. There's this sort of broad generalizations that people can fall into. If God gives a command, he always finds a way for you to fulfill it. Well, I don't think in this case that's true. I think that generalization would not prove true here. God is issuing the commands, but again, they are in the form of taunts or threats, that resistance is futile. That they can man the fortress all they want. They can watch the road all they want. They can set sentries at every point in order to be aware in advance of the approach of the enemy. However, that's not going to stop the overall effect of what's going to happen. And again, as we pointed out, the man the fortress is a command here really to watch over or to guard, although it is an infinitive absolute. It is still to be understood in an imperatival sense. Watch the road, of course, is to watch out again to avoid ambush is the idea of it, to be on your guard, on your toes. Strengthen your back could be understood in a few ways, but they're all kind of related. And that is to prepare the physical, summon your courage, your physical strength. Get yourself prepared to fight, all that that involves. We would say, you know, sharpening your weapons, getting all your armor on, that sort of thing, defensive capabilities, and getting ready for the physical aspects of the fight. Muster every ounce of courage. That last command deals with the reality, the resolve that must be there necessary if one is going to effectively fight. If one is going to have any hope of overcoming in an armed conflict, they have to be brave, we might say. And then there is a contrast here. Again, the conjunction key in verse 2 is very often used in a causal or explanatory sense, but it appears here to be used in a way that is designed to contrast with what he has just said about Nineveh, with a promise that the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, as well as the splendor of Israel. Even though devastators have devastated them and have destroyed their vine branches. And we were down dealing with these promises to Israel. Here, let's pick up here with verse 28. Israel, which had often been the subject of Assyrian domination. And again, not only Israel, but other nations as well, but the promises are to Israel. Forced tribute, even dispersion, would come to know the blessing that only God could provide. Part of the blessing is freedom from external aggressors and oppressors in this world. Nations that engage in, unfortunately, the types of activity that our nation has been engaged in for decades. 29, their sufferings and defeats that had been reported in Assyrian annals were going to come to an end following the destruction of Assyria. And again, only in the near fulfillment to Assyria. Other nations were still going to dominate Israel. Babylon, Greece, then Rome, and then finally dispersion under Rome in 70 AD. But as we pointed out last night, as we were talking about that after class, these records that we recognize, the Assyrian records, are pretty well kept and have been attested to pretty well. But you have to recognize there's a certain amount of embellishment in here that they engaged in. Again, I don't know that this guy, as we pointed out last night, I found a little slightly fuller account of one of the things that Sennacherib recorded, the shorter accounts found down in point 37. But there was a fuller account I found here that added the last thing. He considered them booty. Hezekiah, myself, add to that, I shut up in Jerusalem, the capital city, like a bird in a cage, building towers around the city to hem him in, and raising banks of earth against the gate so as to prevent escape. Then upon Hezekiah there fell the fear of the power of my arms. And he sent out to me the chiefs and elders of Jerusalem with 30 talents of gold, 800 talents of silver, and diverse treasures, a rich and immense booty. All these things were brought to me at Nineveh, the seat of my government. Now, that all sounds good, and it was all fairly accurate as far as it went. However, if you turn in your Bibles this evening to 2 Kings, let's look at what really happened. And the biblical account is a little bit different. Now, part of that that he did say was true. There was a siege of Jerusalem, and he did conquer a bunch of the fortified cities in and around Jerusalem. Sennacherib was quite successful. But Hezekiah, of course, recognized that God was bigger than Sennacherib. And so here, if you actually, 2 Kings 18 begins with verse 17. This is during the second invasion rather of Judah. And he seeks to terrify those in Jerusalem, and he sends these three officials, the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh. Lachish had already been captured. That was a pretty well-known fact that Sennacherib did indeed conquer and subdue Lachish. And I've done some work on these names. I don't remember it right now, right off the top of my head. I think I picked up on them a little later, but in some of the other accounts. And each one of these, one is like a, you know, the general of his army, and one is like a chief advisor, and one is sort of his chief spokesman or something. I mean, there is something on that order. So he had been successful in Jerusalem and all of that, and so they were threatening them. And then if you look in chapter 19, verse 1, King Hezekiah heard it. He tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna, the scribe, and elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent, and to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. And so rather than relying on force of arms or anything else, he turns to the Lord. Faith rests this, as it were. And Isaiah responds, telling him, do not be afraid, in verse 6, because of the Lord, the words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And so the Rabshakeh leaves Jerusalem, goes back to Libna, where the king of Assyria, Sennacherib in this case, is fighting. They tells him, well, don't, you know, worry about all of this. Just sort of let it go. And so Hezekiah continues to pray about this. And then the Lord sends another answer down in verse 20 of chapter 19 through Isaiah again, and said, basically, that I'm going to deliver the nation. And I think I've got it here somewhere here. But at any rate, there it is. If you look down a little further, he tells them, verse 34, I'm going to defend the city for my own sake and for the sake of David, my servant. And then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Now, this isn't recorded in the Assyrian annals for some reason. This part is left out. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home, of course, according to the prophecy that he would. Whatever rumor he heard, we're not sure. We're not really ever told. And this all occurred circa 700 B.C., probably about 50 years or so before the writing of the book of Nahum. And he lived at Nineveh. Now, we're not told how long he lived there, but it turns out he was at Nineveh almost 20 years, so he had plenty of time to correct these accounts and point out that I left because, you know, a big, massive portion of my army got killed off one night. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Shari-Ezer killed him with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Well, obviously, I wouldn't expect Sennacherib to be honest about the fact that he was assassinated. Essentially, that's what happened, too. It was an assassination, a coup from within his own family that took him out. History has it that his sons were behind it. So just to point out to you that while we do recognize that, again, they tended to keep pretty good records, they would leave out pretty important stuff like defeats or setbacks are never recorded in these things. So just again, and the Assyrians were very boastful and arrogant and, as we know, very rapacious. Well, so 30 here, back to our verse here now in verse 2, dealing with this word splendor, which is the word there, ga'on. The Hebrew noun ga'on sometimes has the negative connotation of pride, arrogance, or presumption. For instance, it's used that way in Isaiah 13:11. Where it's translated, arrogance, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And I will make a mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind scarcer than the gold of Ophir. Also verse 19, and Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride. And another area of the prophecies in political or Babylon deals with the idea that Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, referencing the United States blessing under God for whatever period in their history that happened. But then God says, well, no longer. The glory of the Chaldeans' pride, there it's translated, pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. And again, so we know these prophecies cannot have been fulfilled in ancient Babylon by any stretch because they're still over there in Iraq fighting. There's plenty of people over there. They're in and around Babylon all the time, or at least the site of Babylon. We don't know that the city itself, as it existed in that time, continues to exist. But it's not certainly vacant by any stretch of the imagination. So in our verse, and you can also see 14:11 in Isaiah there, it also has the positive connotation of strength, majesty, prosperity, or glory in this context. Exodus 15:7. And here it's translated as excellence. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. Also, Isaiah 2:10, we see it, and Isaiah used it in both ways, too. Obviously, Isaiah recognized the range of usage of this word. Isaiah 2:10. Enter the rock and hide in the dust. From the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his, there it's translated, splendor of his majesty. Verse 19, men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And that is coming upon the planet here soon, fairly quickly. We just don't know when. And again, 21, same thing, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. So 31, the phrase restore the splendor sometimes carries with it the thought of restoring the fortunes, which focuses on the physical prosperity of the land. This is also confirmed by what follows in the latter part of the verse. Now certainly at a bare minimum, it involves not being oppressed by outside forces. It involves not being subject to other kingdoms, that Israel will be exalted in that day. And that also is going to include, again, a great measure of physical prosperity. Isaiah 60:15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. And you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold. Instead of iron, I will bring you silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators, and overseers, righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. And God basically says, look, when I turn this thing around finally for Israel, and this is for the remnant, we recognize that you have to maintain even a distinction today that all Israel is not Israel. And just as Paul said in the book of Romans, he recognized it in his time that all Israel is not Israel. There is a remnant within the nation that will be salvaged. 32, once Israel has been redeemed, the nation will be freed from external oppressors and restored to its promised land to enjoy an era of unparalleled peace and prosperity. 33, the fortunes of Jacob and Israel are closely linked together in this verse and should be understood as referring to the entire nation of Israel. Exodus 19:3, and again, during the time Nahum writes, which was during the period of the divided monarchy, and well, even then, the northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity in 722-721 B.C., they still made a distinction between the two kingdoms. And essentially, God's saying that distinction is going to be gone in the future, that the kingdoms will be joined together. Exodus 19:3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. And again, recognizing that Jacob was, and some people have made some great theological issues out of this, but I didn't see anything in here that, you know, lent itself to great theological breakthroughs, that Jacob was his name before he reached maturity, and Israel was his name after maturity. And but what theological point you're going to make out of that, I really don't know. So I didn't see anything in it other than just that he uses both names. Some have suggested that Jacob symbolizes the weakness of the Jews and Israel symbolizes their strength, the mighty one of El. Also, Deuteronomy 33:10, Yaakov, the supplanter, he who grabs by the heel. But I just, at this point, I didn't see it anything more than just as using a twofold designation to delineate the entire nation. I mean, that was all I got out of it. Maybe I'm not creative enough when I exegete. I don't eisegete. That's the whole point. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They just appear to be synonymous in some of these contexts. And they shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. And Psalm 14:7, the last one here. So I just take Jacob and Israel here at this point, not as having any great significance, but as referencing a union of the entire kingdom. Psalm 14:7. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. The salvation of Israel. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. So if somebody wants to do a real detailed study on why Jacob and Israel, I mean, you'd have to go through the entire Old Testament and really do, it would take forever, I would think. And you might find out that they're just synonyms. So if that's the case, you've wasted a lot of time. 34, although the inseparable preposition kaf is also used, is often used to express a simile and translate it as like or as. And you could translate it as like here. That's the one there in, let me see what the New American Standard did with it, because I know I changed it up just slightly. Oh, well, they translated it as like the splendor of Jacob. I just switched it to as well as, because the idea here is that there, it's, again, a unified splendor for both of them, both the southern and the northern kingdom. Here it seems to indicate a unity of restoration for the entire nation. 35, the physical trauma to the land of Israel under various oppressors is expressed in the last portion of verse 2, which has been quite well translated in the New English Translation. And as though their enemies have plundered them and have destroyed their fields. Again, their vine branches are just any little shoot or sprout that can be pruned or trimmed. So it's not a very specific term. The verb means that, to trim or prune something. So it's, you know, basically, and this was true, of course, as we pointed out, I think, in the introduction and in some other places, that that when Assyria conquered places, they would uproot trees, they would destroy the crops. They did not leave anything behind. 36, the Hebrew term ba'kak, devastators, which is not used often, has the idea of laying waste to something or plundering the land. It is used of mental devastation even in a couple of passages. And again, there's some sense in which the two would go together. If you're living in a land that's subject to warfare, for instance, if you were living in France when the Nazis invaded, I'm sure there was quite a bit of mental devastation involved there as you had to deal with that. Isaiah 19:3. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized. That's the way they've translated it in that context. That's, this goes with the physical destructions of invading armies and that sort of things. It is a bit of demoralization, a loss of spirit, which will be restored to Israel, obviously, through the millennium. And I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. Not because God believes in ghosts of the dead, but people do. The fact that they resort to them doesn't mean that they're real. I see these shows on TV, Ghost Hunters or whatever it is. Oh, we're scared. Just watch the Blair Witch Project. That's scary enough. Jeremiah 19:7 is the next one. So they're out, they made a whole show now about tracking down things that don't exist. That's good. I got to get paid for this. I am in the wrong business. If Rachel Ray can make it, I could surely be popular at something. Jeremiah 19:7. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their life. And I will give their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. And that doesn't sound right to me. I don't think that's the verse I was hunting for, but who knows. I think it may be 19:9, I'm sorry. It's distress, I believe, the word I'm looking for there. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege, and in the distress in which their enemies and those who seek their lives will distress them. So again, with the physical siege and all of this, the devastation that's caused by warfare, there is a certain amount of mental devastation that goes with it. And 37, this type of activity referred here is verified in the record of Sennacherib's third military campaign, and we read that last night, so there was a slightly fuller account I found of that again today. But again, notably leaving out some small details. My army was destroyed, and I was hearing bad rumors, and so I ran home with my tail between my legs, where my family ultimately killed me. None of that's recorded. Point 38, the problem with this prophecy is that it was only fulfilled in a very limited fashion during the destruction of Nineveh. Following the destruction of Nineveh. Therefore, one must understand this to refer to a future exaltation of Jacob and Israel, which has not been fully accomplished yet. 40, at the time of this prophecy, the northern kingdom of Israel had been dispersed in 722 to 721 BC by the Assyrians. In 41, furthermore, the northern kingdom of Israel essentially vanished from the historical record and has never been restored to its former state as a sovereign power. Not that there's going to be a divided monarchy in the millennium, there will not be. But even had the southern kingdom survived, the northern kingdom was never restored. And so they've questioned, where are these, the quote, 10 lost tribes of Israel? Well, number one, relax, they're not lost. God knows where they are. Number two, the fact that they have survived is detailed for us in the book of Revelation. There in chapter, chapter 5, where you see those Jews. And of course, they don't. Some of them don't even like to say that they're Jews, but it's pretty hard to get around it, in my opinion. If you read the Bible, you don't even have to know Greek to read this. Chapter 7, that wasn't chapter 5. In chapter 7, we see the 144,000 out of Israel that are sealed. And 7 basically begins... chapter 6 basically gives us an overview of the issues up until the time, kind of an overview of Daniel's whole 70th week, all 7 years. But it really focuses on up to, say, the midpoint or just before. The sixth seal, it deals with the midpoint or just prior to the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. But chapter 7 sort of reverses ground, backs up, and fills in for us something that happens at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, right at the outset after the end of the church age. See, essentially at the end of the church age, of course, you have the church age going along. We're supposed to be the custodians of God's plan and his witnesses and all that. Well, when we're taken out, essentially at that moment, for that split second, there are no believers on planet Earth. They're all gone. And that doesn't last long. It doesn't take people long to figure out something dramatic has happened. And I've got to believe, given the exposure that people have had over the years, there are people that are going to be saying, you know, this was the rapture. I had this nut job of a fundy brother that told me this was going to happen. And, you know, sure enough, it's happened. And there are going to be people who were exposed to this stuff and who know about it. Now, it doesn't mean they're going to make the salvation adjustment necessarily, but essentially what happens right out of the chute is God sends back the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, who return to planet Earth. They're resuscitated, and they come back. Well, also, these 144,000 Jews are sealed right at the outset, and they apparently convert very quickly after the rapture. Now, how or why, we're not told. But they're sealed by God, and so essentially, for this whole 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, they are invincible. Nobody can touch them. And as far as I understood it, geographically, the two witnesses are confined their ministry to Israel, in and around Jerusalem. They may venture to other parts of the land. We're not told. But we know that when they are killed after 3.5 years, they're in Jerusalem. And there's no evidence that I could see that they ever took their ministry outside the land. The 144,000 are Jews that are all over the planet. And wherever they are, whenever they convert and are sealed, that's where they are. And they begin to exercise their ministries sort of all around the globe. Some of them are clearly going to be in the United States because they're told to be at the head of the flock when God sends the word out to get the Exodus started out of the U.S. He tells his people, be like the rams at the head of the flock and lead the way out for these people. Essentially, the command will come. So these 144,000 are all Jews. Again, I'm stunned at the number of interpreters that read this and say, well, they're not Jews. Well, verse 4 of chapter 7, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. I don't know what that means. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun. And then from the tribe of Joseph and Benjamin, And there's one of them missing, and I believe it's Dan. If you notice, out of the 12 tribes of Israel, Dan is missing. And Benjamin, who's the son of Jacob, is in there. And Joseph is in there. So some have speculated, well, why isn't Dan there? Well, nobody has a firm answer on that. We can't tell you that I know of. Some have speculated that the false prophet comes from the tribe of Dan. Maybe, I don't know. I've done the book, and I still couldn't find anything that told me dogmatically. But just to point out that here at the end of time, when you see Daniel's 70th week, which is the final 7 years before the second advent, that God knows exactly where these tribes are. And they're not in Utah. I'm saying some of them aren't there, but I'm just saying. The angel Moroni, or Moron, as he's called, is not there either. So, the problem with, and back to this passage now, and I know I got a little carried away there, but the problem with this passage is that the northern kingdom never really existed again. So how can he restore the fortunes of Judah, of Israel, if they don't exist? Well, that's not a very good prophecy unless it's still future. And the point is, it has to be future. So 42, although Judah continued to, exist as a separate nation, it was subservient to Assyria and later fell to the Babylonians. In 43, therefore, even though Nineveh and the Assyrians passed from the historical scene, neither Judah nor Israel was restored to prosperity or splendor at that point. And this is where the study of the Bible gets to be kind of dicey if you don't watch what you're doing. Because you're reading through this and it sounds like, well, that's the next step in the series of events. Well, it's not. This step looks ahead, and as we pointed out when we were doing inspiration and dealing with issues like prophetic interpretation and hermeneutics, that very distant events can be referred to in one line right after the other. And the classic example of that, of course, is when Jesus got up and read from the scroll of Isaiah at the first advent, and he stopped right in the middle of the verse. Because the rest of the verse was second advent issues, and it was not being fulfilled at that time. And as a matter of fact, if you look there, I think it's in the book of Matthew, if I remember right, where he gets up and reads from this scroll. Well, no, it's probably not that one, it doesn't look like. Well, I don't remember it right offhand. I guarantee you it's in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because I know it's not in John. Because I've done John, and it wasn't there. But he gets up, and he essentially reads from the scroll in the synagogue, and he stops right in the middle of a verse. And the people sort of wonder, well, why does he do this? Well, it's because the verses, he understood the interpretation of them, and it's because the verses dealt with very different time frames. And so he stopped. Well, essentially, you have the same thing in Nineveh here. The attack on Nineveh, the defeat of Nineveh, comes as sure as this book is written. But the restoration of the splendor of Jacob and all of that doesn't occur for quite some time. Essentially, we've already gone 2,600 years, and it hasn't happened yet. So, again, just to be aware that when you're dealing with the prophetic word, you have to be keenly careful about the fact that some of these things may leap ahead into the future. And again, when I got to verse 2, it made me rethink verse 15, and that's what led me to the dual interpretation of that one. But it wasn't until I got to chapter 2 that I kind of looked back at that and said, well, you know, surely that was fulfilled. Nineveh never passed through them again. But there's going to come a greater fulfillment in which no wicked one's going to pass through them again. And that's millennial, of course. So 44, in 586 B.C., the southern kingdom was taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. That's recorded for us in Jeremiah 25:11. So all I'm saying, all of this is to say that there's no sense in which this verse has been fulfilled at this point in history. To either the northern or the southern kingdom. Jeremiah 25:11. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So we knew. And Jeremiah lived not all that long before Daniel lived. And Daniel recognized Jeremiah as prophecy. So one of the issues as inspired prophecy is that it doesn't, when you get into dealing with why books are inspired and why they're accepted and all of that, it isn't just simply because of its antiquity. That adjusted believers like Daniel knew that Jeremiah was a legitimate prophet. And he figured from Jeremiah's prophecy when the captivity was drawing near in Babylon. Daniel lived a long time. He was taken in 586 B.C. In that final captivity wave, and he was still alive at 516 B.C. So, and he was probably, 14, 15, something like that when he was taken. So Daniel was, probably in his 80s or probably even approaching 90 by the time the end of his life rolled around. So he lived for a long, long time. Intriguing. And this gets into issues. One of the issues I brought up and it made me think about when I did the book of Daniel was your niche at a certain level is contingent upon God. And if he chooses to change it, and you have to be sensitive to is God changing it or am I manipulating myself? Obviously, those are huge questions that you have to resolve in your own mind. But if he changes it like he did Daniel's, well, Daniel didn't freak out and say, I can't serve God in Babylon. This is all stupid. I quit. He continued to function at a very high level as a believer and continued to grow right where he was. And so God blessed him. Well, the southern kingdom was taken away again in 586. 45, although Judah was restored to the land following the Babylonian captivity, the kingdom never regained the kind of glory that it enjoyed even under David and Solomon. And in fact, it did not regain its former position at all. I mean, there's no way in which it ever became a real force among the nations after that. 46, important dates related to the Babylonian dispersion and the restoration under the Persians. In 586, and the only reason I give Seamus credit for this, I mean, I knew these dates, but rather than go research them and look them up again, I just copied them out of his nose. So hopefully he did it right. Well, he did. I checked the dates. He did it right. But I didn't want to make him think I was plagiarizing. I know how horrible that can be, because if you quote somebody and don't give them credit, God forbid. Well, in 586 B.C., Solomon's temple along with Jerusalem was destroyed and Judah taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. And there was actually several waves of exile. The first one was in 597 B.C. And the last one was in 586. In 538 B.C., Cyrus of Persia issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to the land of Palestine. That's seen in 2 Chronicles 36, but more to the point, you can look at Ezra 1:1. See, in 535 B.C., the foundation of the Second Temple was completed. In 516 B.C., the temple was completed exactly 70 years after the fall of Jerusalem. Essentially, what we might say, ending the Babylonian captivity officially. And then in 445 B.C., during the reign of Artaxerxes, the Persians granted permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And that is seen in Nehemiah 2:5. Now, you might think, well, okay, those are great dates, very impressed, glad to know it. But, important, especially that last date, 445 B.C., 445 to 444, and all these dates, I always add on the year after it, because there's sometimes an overlap in the years and all that, depending upon what you're consulting. But this one in 445 B.C., very important, because this is the prophecy that allows you to determine Daniel's 70 weeks and interpret that prophecy correctly. So while some of this may sound, well, this is just tedious, boring dates, I don't need to know them, it is important in a prophetic scheme of things. So Nehemiah 2:5, I said to the king, if it please the king and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs that I may rebuild it. And essentially, at the end of verse 8, and the king granted this to me because the good hand of my God was upon me. And so Nehemiah recognized that this was simply a part of the blessing of God in his life to be able to do this. And as it turns out, this was a critical point, a critical juncture in terms of the prophetic word. So 47, there was not a time following the Babylonian exile that a majority of Jews lived in the land of Palestine. That should be lived. Many remained in Babylon. And that was one of the things was some of the Jews got so comfortable in Babylon they didn't want to return. Because Babylon's a pretty nice place. And when the Medo-Persians took it, they didn't destroy the place. They kept it up and running. So while others moved to Asia Minor and formed large settlements in Lydia, Phrygia, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Sardis. And these Jewish settlements became very critical, as we will see, in the New Testament, because these were the exact cities where Paul went into on his journeys, fulfilling thus the dictum that he believed, and I believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And his typical style would be to go into these places and evangelize in the synagogue, because he had an audience that was already interested in the subject matter, rather than just going out on the street corner and hollering at people and all that sort of thing. So there were large settlements. So again, the nation was not at all returned to splendor by any stretch of the imagination. So 48, therefore, the complete restoration of the splendor of the unified nation of Israel has yet to occur, although the perfect tense speaks of the restoration as an accomplished fact. And actually what you have there is that they translate it in the New American Standard like it's an imperfect, but it's actually a perfect. The Lord has restored the splendor of Jacob. Again, it's a prophetic perfect, speaking of the fact that it's going to be done. 49, the restoration of Israel's splendor indicates a restoration of prosperity and power as one nation under the blessing of Yahweh. And 50, the fulfillment of this prophecy has already commenced. However, one must understand that this is also a process and does not occur instantaneously. That gets into, again, the interpretation of this is that when people look at these verses and say, well, it's going to snap, God's going to do it, and it's all going to be there. No, it doesn't work that way. And you can read Paul's writings, say there in Romans, when he's dealing with God's plan for believers. Those whom he foreknew, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. He speaks about it all like it's a completed deal, but it's a long process. From eternity past, extending to your future exaltation and your resurrection body. And the final adoption of sons. So 51, the final restoration to splendor began in the 20th century and will be followed by the rapture of the church, the events of Daniel's 70th week, the second advent, and then the glory of Israel within the millennium. 52, this process begins with the Jews largely in unbelief. Now that's critical to an understanding of this, that people, Ezekiel chapter 36, who are looking for suddenly some big mass conversion of the Jews. In my opinion, the largest mass conversion of the Jews is going to happen probably with that 144,000. Because essentially the two witnesses don't have to convert. They're already believers. They've just been resuscitated from the dead. But Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 24. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, in other words, my reputation, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Why? Because when the Jews went out and did their unbelief and engaged in all the things they've engaged in over the years, the rejection of God and his plan, it is a blot on God's name. Just as when church age believers go out and do really stupid stuff, it's a blot on God's reputation. We don't need any more swaggers or Jim Bakers. I don't need to stand up before you weeping. I've sinned. Not going to do it. Wouldn't be prudent. Well, the point here is that when people do these types of things, it does reflect badly on God. And that's something believers ought to consider as they live their lives. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I demonstrate or prove myself holy among them, among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you back into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And also this is seen in chapter 37 in this vision. This could be the first song in our hymnal, Them Bones. You probably heard that one in your life. The vision of the dry bones. And there's a valley of dry bones there, and Ezekiel sat down in the middle of it, and he said, "Can these dry bones live?" And Ezekiel said, "Oh, you know if they can or not. I don't know. What do you think?" In verse 3, essentially. And he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you. Cover you with skin and put breath on you so that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord." And so Ezekiel prophesies, and there came a rattling, and bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew. But there was no breath in them. So essentially, what this prophecy is demonstrating is that the nation's going to be brought back together, but they're in unbelief. The dry bones are still dry. The lack of the spirit and the lack of life and the lack of the breath indicates a lack of spiritual life, is the idea. And that comes following their restoration to the land, not preceding it. So the restoration, of course, began in earnest once the Jewish homeland was established. But following the physical restoration to the land, the spiritual restoration of the positive Jews begins. And that was seen in verse 25 rather, of the previous chapter. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Well, this is tantamount to spiritual conversion. This isn't just them coming back to the land in unbelief and having a change of lifestyle or something. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be very careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. I'll save you from all your uncleanness. And then, of course, the physical prosperity, verses 30 and following, deal with the physical prosperity with the return to the land. And then that same thing is seen in chapter 37 that we just looked at, verse 9. And there was no breath in them, verse 8. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, or literally to the wind, to the spirit. A breath or wind is better in this context. And say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And in case you doubt my interpretation, the Bible interprets this one on its own, so I don't feel too uncomfortable here. Say, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. This is Israel in unbelief going into captivity and all the things that are going to come upon them. And he says, I will restore them, and I'm going to. So 53, the physical restoration of the Jews to the land of Palestine is important for the church age believer. In that, it forms the sign of the end of the age. And you know what? My throat is about done tonight, so we'll stop there. I know I almost got through this, but we'll stop there because I do want to deal with that point maybe a little more length, and then we will get back to this on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.